This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus, Captain of Salvation. We're going to look at Jesus as our captain. Not a word we use very often, but the author of Hebrews does talk about that. And the word captain is an interesting word. It's from the Greek word archegos. And it means a chief leader. Think of Jesus as your chief leader. It means prince, example, predecessor, pioneer, and author. You'll see all of those at the bottom of your outline. So this gives new insight into Jesus. Think of him as your chief leader, as your prince, your example, your predecessor, your pioneer, and your author. That'll help you to access his wonderful qualities of caring for you and providing for you. In Hebrews, at the top of your outline, you'll see the overall outline of the book. It's good to keep it in mind. The author is no doubt Jewish, writing to Jewish believers, believers who have given their hearts to Christ, who are now suffering persecution from Jews who have not become born again, criticizing them for becoming believers. And because of the persecution, they are thinking about going back to Judaism without Christ. And so this author is trying to say, don't go back. Jesus is better than anything Judaism has to offer. And so in the first six chapters, we see that Jesus is the superior person. He's superior over the prophets, the Jewish prophets. He's superior over the angels. He's superior over Moses, over Aaron. That's in the first six chapters. In chapters 7 through 10, we're going to see that he is the superior priest, because certainly the Jews held the priesthood of Aaron in high regard. He is a superior order, better than the order of Levi. He brings a better covenant than the law of Moses, a better sanctuary than the little tabernacle in the temple. And he is the better sacrifice. All those animals that were being sacrificed in the Old Testament looked to him as the example of the ultimate sacrifice. And then finally, in chapters 11 through 13, we're going to see that he provides a superior faith. Faith in him, not in the law of Moses. So Jesus is the captain of our salvation. And we need to, I think, in this chapter, avoid drifting away. This is the first of the warnings we have in the book of Hebrews. We need to avoid drifting away. We need to follow Jesus as our captain. We need to follow his word. We need to follow his works. So as always, let's ask for God's help, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2, we don't know really who wrote the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of controversy back and forth. The early church pretty much thought it was Paul, although it doesn't sound like Paul in the beginning. Usually he says, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, bondservant of Jesus Christ, etc. But the important thing is it's in the Bible and it's the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's the most important thing. Let's look first of all at this warning. there are five warnings in the book of Hebrews, as I mentioned. And this first one is don't neglect your salvation. It's important to realize we cannot lose our salvation, but we can neglect it, can't we? We can neglect our salvation, and we need to heed God's word, and we need to heed God's confirmation. So let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 2. Let's look at this little warning in the first four verses. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So we must not neglect our salvation. What do you have to do to neglect your salvation? What do you have to do to neglect anything? Just don't do anything about it. Just leave it alone. And so we need to maintain it. We need to exercise it. And he says in verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Pay attention to what you've heard. Stay with it. We need to heed God's word. We need to be in God's word. That's what we're doing right now. We're in God's word. As we are not in his word, we're not going to pay attention to it. We're not going to heed it. And it's not going to be in our spirits. You know, in this high-tech age, we have so many ways to get God's word in us. In the earlier days, you had to read it or you had to hear it. Now it's on audio. You can get it even on your iPhone or your smartphone, on your computer. There's so many ways to get God's word into you. There's really no excuse for it. And you don't need to do an awful lot. I've often mentioned my dear wife, when she gets up, goes right to her prayer chair and opens up and starts to recite God's word aloud. And dogs, cats, any kids going by, I can hear it as she proclaims it out loud. She gets the word in her before she gets started. And this way she does not neglect it, does not drift away. So we need to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The word drift away is a nautical term. When you lift your anchor, what are you going to do? When you lift your anchor, the boat's going to begin to flow with the current. You begin to drift away. You need to keep your anchor in place in order to keep the boat in place. Jesus becomes our anchor, and we need to make sure that anchor is always firm and it's always in place. Otherwise, you're going to drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, when was the word spoken through angels? That was at Mount Sinai. It's interesting, it's a small point, but God did not give the law to Moses. God gave the law to angels, and the angels gave it to Moses. So when they talk about angels, that's why the Jews revere angels, because the angels gave the law from God to Moses. And so they're thinking, is Jesus greater than the angels? Oh, yes, he is. We saw that last week. He talks about this in chapter 1 and verse 7. He talks about the angels as angels of spirits, ministers, flames of fire. But he said to the Son, Jesus, in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he is greater than the angels. He's the Son of God. He's God himself, far greater than the angels. Verse 13, he says, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? The angels are not at God's right hand. They are simply ministers for the Lord. So when those angels gave the law of Moses, verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, it was solid. The law of Moses was solid and is observed even to this day. We see it in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So that proved steadfast. And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. So when people obeyed it, they were blessed. When they disobeyed it, they had a penalty. That word was taken seriously. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So if there are consequences for violating the law of Moses, given by angels, how much more will there be consequences for our neglecting the salvation which Jesus Christ has given at the cost of his own blood? So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Jesus himself talked about his mission, his ministry, his salvation, and then it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Peter, James, John, even Paul had a direct revelation from the Lord. So Jesus talked about his salvation. It was first announced in Jesus' lifetime by John the Baptist, and certainly announced in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophets. But it was confirmed by those who heard him. They confirmed it with their testimonies. Read the little epistles of Peter, the epistles of John, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and so forth, Acts. a lot of confirmation about salvation through Jesus. No reason to leave salvation in Jesus and go back to Judaism. Then he says in verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So he confirmed the words of Jesus and Jesus' salvation, not only through John and the other disciples, Paul, but he also had signs and miracles. How many times do we see miracles performed by Jesus? The book of Acts has miracles performed by the apostles. So he confirmed it with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it was all according to God's will. God wanted for the word to be confirmed. Now, I think it's important for confirmation to be understood. Jesus confirmed his word with signs following, and the apostles did the same thing. There are those who believe in Christianity that those signs and wonders have ceased. Those of a more Baptist persuasion believe that the signs and the wonders are not for today. They were only there until the word was complete, and once Revelation was penned, there's no need for that. I went to a Baptist seminary, and they believed that. When I received my first degree, my Master of Divinity, I gave a testimony of how they had admitted a Pentecostal in their ranks, a Pentecostal who believed in the signs and wonders and speaking in tongues, and I was grateful for their education, but also talked about those signs and wonders still being alive. I felt the heat in the room begin to heat up. I thought I was going to be roasted and driven out of town by that. But I wanted to let them know, no, the signs and wonders are very much still alive, because the Word of God was evident back then. They had the Old Testament. The Word of God is evident today, but God's Word needs to be confirmed. When Jesus ministered the Word, he confirmed it with signs. So did Paul. So did the others. And today, those signs are still available. These signs will follow those who believe, Jesus said. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll cast out demons. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. Nothing deadly will harm them. And so we have all these gifts of the Spirit available to us today, of healings and miracles, not to take the place of the Word, but to confirm the Word. Think of all the different faith systems, Hindus and Islam and others. Where's the confirmation? There are words. There are those who believe. But where's the confirmation? Where are the healings? Where are the miracles? Where are the signs from God saying, I confirm this as my word? We have that. And God gave it according to his own will, and he gives it today as well. And there are ministries all over the world that are confirming it. We do it here. We never have a service here at Reach Out without a chance for the altar to be opened up, for people to be prayed for healings and miracles to take place. We've seen many, and other places has as well. To give the word out is wonderful, but we want to confirm it to show people that God's word is real and here are the signs to prove it. So don't neglect the Son, don't neglect God's word, and then pay attention to the confirmation. Look for those signs and wonders. Expect it. Expect for the healings and the miracles to flow. So that's the first four verses. Again, he's talking to Jews, saying, don't go back. Don't go back. Now, it applies today to Gentiles. Most Gentiles had a background of some sort, not Judaism, but perhaps one of the isms. Could have been a denomination or a non-denomination group, and maybe Jesus Christ was not part of that salvation. Oh, he's mentioned, but he's mentioned as a historical figure. You know, not all so-called Protestant movements have really been leaning on Jesus as Savior. Jesus as a historical figure, but not necessarily as Savior. Years ago, the local newspaper quoted the Roman Catholic bishop giving his opinion about the Bible. And he said, we, as Roman Catholics, believe the historical accounts as being accurate in the Bible. We do not take literally the references to salvation. That's amazing. That is amazing to say that sort of statement. No, we need to believe in the literal Word of God, the historical facts, but all the facts and all the accounts of salvation, especially if I had to not believe in something in the Bible. I would rather give up the historical accounts and believe in salvation. But of course, you can't pick and choose. You take the whole Bible, and I believe every historical account. I certainly believe all the salvation accounts as well, and I hope you do as well. We need to believe that they are true, that they speak for God now and always. So don't neglect salvation. So there are people who come out of these isms, and they receive Jesus Christ, and some of their family members persecute them. They become critical of them. You shouldn't leave and leave this ism and become a born-again Christian. And so they get a lot of persecution. But don't neglect Jesus. It's not a question of leaving one ism and taking on a different movement. It's a question of coming to Jesus and never leaving him. That's the important thing. I don't particularly care what church they go to, as long as it's preaching God's word, and as long as Jesus becomes Savior and they embrace him as Savior and all that that means. So don't neglect the salvation. And then verses 5 through 18, let's not neglect the Savior. That's the important thing, Jesus Christ. So Jesus' humanity gave us salvation. It's important to know why he became man. You might ask yourself, why did he become a man? Why did God have to become a man? We'll cover that here in just a minute. First of all, it gave him the opportunity to regain our lost dominion. We're going to see that in verses 5 through 9. As a man, he was able to reclaim what Adam and Eve lost through the garden sin. He then brings us to glory, verses 10 to 13. He then disarms Satan and delivers us from death, verses 14 to 16. And he becomes our sympathetic high priest, verses 17 to 18. All that's accomplished by him. That's why I say, let's not get into the isms. Let's not get into what church do you go to, what movement do you go to. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about him. Let's embrace him. Don't drift away from him. Don't neglect him. So Jesus' humanity gives us salvation. Let's look at verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So again, he's still comparing Jesus to the angels. Oh, the angels gave us the law of Moses. I want to go back to the law of Moses and neglect Jesus. Oh, no. The world to come has not been put under the control of angels. The world to come will be under the control of Jesus Christ. Verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, and here he's now quoting from the Old Testament, the book of Job. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So here in verses 5 through 9, we see that one of the reasons why Jesus took on humanity, became a man, was to regain lost dominion. God wanted for us to regain the dominion he had given Adam and Eve. He gave them dominion over all of the world. They could name all the animals. They had no sin. They literally were in charge of things here on earth under God's direction. But they sinned. Eve took that forbidden fruit, and then Adam wanted to identify with her and stay close to her, and he sinned, and they lost dominion and gave it to whom? To Satan. They gave away all of that dominion to Satan. So God wanted to get it back for us, that Adam and Eve and all who believed in him could be part of the family of God. So God had to come down to earth on his own, become a man, and regain that dominion. And he had to do it by being sinless. And he had to do it by being able to fulfill the law. So Jesus never sinned and still fulfilled all the law of Moses in order for dominion to be given back to us. So let's go back to verses 5 through 9 and look at it from that perspective. He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? It's amazing how God cares about us. 7 billion people in this world, animals without number, all sorts of situations, and he cares about us, cares about you and me. He knows our name. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He cares and loves. He cares for us. He loves us. It's amazing. It's so amazing that he cares for us. What is it about us that makes him want to care about us? Sometimes we're disgusted with those around us. Sometimes we're disgusted with ourselves. But God never is. He loves us, cares for us, died for us. Verse 7, you've made him a little lower than the angels. This is referring to man, but it's also referring to Jesus, who becomes man. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. That's what God had for Adam and Eve until they sold out to the devil. That's what God wants for us to have now that Jesus has reclaimed it for us. You've set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. That's God's plan. God wants for us to be in control under him, under Jesus. And we begin to get a little flavor of this as born-again Christians, as you and I begin to bring Jesus into our lives and begin to make him Lord. We begin to see that we have more power than we had before. We begin to see that we can speak to disease and see it go. We see that we can have authority over situations. We can have authority over broken relationships, finances that are going bad. We begin to see things turn around. We even begin to see, if you're an animal lover, as I am, the authority that we have over animals. And I've got stories that would last the rest of the night about speaking the name of Jesus over sickness, over discordant situations, over seeing animals turning around. My brother had a wonderful story. He was in South Carolina, had a small little farm. And one day a friend said, I've got this rooster who is just beautiful, but he is so ornery and so difficult, and he chases the chickens, and we just can't keep him anymore. His name is Chanticleer, and he wakens the morning, and he just causes everybody to snap, crackle, and pop. My brother said, I'll take him. But my brother took this beautiful bird. He prayed over him and commanded the power of Jesus Christ to be in that animal, and Chanticleer was a different bird under my brother's direction. And when my brother would have, he was an evangelist, and he would have people over, and when they'd come on over, men of God, women of God, as they would walk the little farm, as they talked about Jesus, Chanticleer would come over and stand right next to my brother Casey, and he would not leave his side until the conversation switched to the weather or who was going to win what ball game. Then Chanticleer took off. He couldn't care less. So that bird responded to the name of Jesus somehow. And so many authority stories. I had a cat named Tigger who was overweight. He was 22 pounds. He was about age 13. And how do you get a cat to go on a diet? You have to put the food out. He's a free grazer. I prayed over him. I laid hands on that cat and I said, Lord, cause that cat to be the normal weight and to live a long life. In Jesus' name. And then, like all of us, I forgot about that and moved on to something else. A few days later, I noticed that the litter box was busy, the water bowl was busy, the food bowl wasn't busy. I wasn't putting food in on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It went on for a couple of weeks, almost 3 weeks. Not a morsel was taken. I was concerned. I took him to the vet. I said, check him out. The vet checked him out and said, he's in fabulous shape. He's lost some weight. He's down now to 13 pounds, but he's in fabulous weight. So he then began to eat. I said, Lord, what happened? He said, you wanted him to lose weight. He lost weight. He lived to be 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22 years old. Never gained a pound. Dominion over the animals. Now I've got an assignment in the back. Our beautiful Samoyed is 20 pounds overweight. We need to lay hands on Bear. And we need, my wife is pointing to herself. I'm pointing to myself too. Lord, in Jesus' name, cause unwanted pounds to disappear. Amen? He wants us to have authority. Now we don't have complete authority. but we see some progress. We're going to see that complete authority hereafter when we gather around the throne through Jesus. So he's put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. We haven't seen it here on now. We're going to see it in the millennium, by the way. When you and I come back in our resurrection bodies, we're going to see Jesus reigning over there in Jerusalem. You and I are going to see full authority being exercised here on earth. Verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Everything is supposed to be under man, under God. Certainly everything is under Jesus' control. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. You and I don't have total authority at this point. But we see Jesus. And that's the important thing. I prayed for healing. I prayed for deliverance. I prayed for reconciliation. I haven't seen the results yet. I'm not going to neglect my salvation. I'm not going to stop reading the Bible. I'm not going to stop praying. I'm not going to stop tithing. I'm not going to stop going to church. We see Jesus. Get your eyes back on him. Did you ever play sports? Did you find that somehow your team was losing? And the coach had to get you back in the huddle again? Say, get your eyes off the mistakes of the first quarter, or they'll get the last game. Here's the plan. Look at me. Look at the program. Don't get discouraged. He refocuses your attention so you keep moving and go forth to win the game. Get your eyes back on Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He was made a man. For the suffering of death, that's why he had to die. He came to earth. He truly was born to die. Now, you and I are born and eventually will die. We're not really born to die, though. We're born to live for his glory. He was born to die, the purpose of his life. For the suffering of death, and then crowned with glory and honor as he was raised from the dead, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He died so that you and I would never have to taste death the way he did. Never have to taste separation. Never have to taste that eternity without God. Remember, death means separation. It does not mean annihilation. We will never be separated from God. So he really was born to regain that dominion. Now, verses 10 to 13, he came to live among us to bring us to glory. His goal was to bring us to glory. For it is fitting for him, that's Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, there's that word captain, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I'll read that again. For it was fitting for him, that's fitting for Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, everything in this world was created by him and is for him. That helps me to find my place in life. The longer you live, sometimes the more discouraged you get and you wonder, what's it all about? Why am I here? Where am I going? What was the reason for all this? Keep it simple. We see Jesus. Get your eyes back on him, because you were created for him and by him. For whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. His mission was to bring us to glory, the glory of God himself, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus had to suffer as man. Now, he was always perfect, but the word perfect means complete or mature. He had to suffer for us, suffer in our place, suffer for us, suffer as an example. So you can't go to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm being tempted, I'm suffering. You can't believe the sufferings I'm going through. He says, oh, I can. Been there and done that. So he is the captain of our salvation. Remember the word captain. It means he's the chief leader of our salvation. He's the prince, the example, the predecessor, the pioneer. He's the author of our salvation. Remember, salvation now is not being born again only. That's the beginning of it. Salvation means deliverance, preservation, prosperity, health, the fullness of blessing that God has for us. And he actually suffered for us to bring us to the glory of God. What parent doesn't want the best for children? What parent doesn't sacrifice for children? What's the goal in raising children? To see them become all that they can be. If they're Christians, to be able to have a full and rich life in Christ, you want the best for children. You don't want to hold them back. You don't want to hurt them. You want them to succeed. You want the very, very best for them. God wants the best for us. He wants us to have the glory that He shares, the glory that He has. And that's why He sent His Son to die in our place, to carry our sins, that we might be able to share in that glory. Verse 11, for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. The word sanctify means to set apart. It doesn't mean to be sinlessly perfect. None of us are. But it means we're set apart. We're special. Again, a parent has a child. That child is set apart. We have a lot of kids coming into our house, teenagers. And I don't even bother asking what names are. I used to, when I first got married to my beautiful wife, used to ask the names of these young ladies, especially who would stay with our youngest daughter. I don't even bother anymore now. There's so many different girls, and I forget their names anyway. I call them mostly Alexis. It works half the time anyway. But all these young people coming in, but then they come in for a night or two, and then they disappear. But the daughter still remains, because she's ours. And so it is, she's set apart. She is in our family, and she stays with us, at least at this time, until she goes off on her own. Someday she wants to leave sooner than later, but she's ours. She's part of the family. You and I are part of the family of God. We're sanctified. We're set apart. We're different from those who just pass through. So He sanctifies us. We are sanctified with Him, and He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Jesus is not ashamed to say, Father, I call Jerry my brother, Sister Sue, my brother or my sister. He's not ashamed. Am I ashamed to call Him my Savior, my Lord? Jesus said elsewhere that if you will confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. So how do you confess Him? With your lips? Sure. There comes a time when somebody says, do you love Jesus? Are you a Christian? Do we balk at that, or do we say, yes, I am? But perhaps we say yes with our lips. What about our lives? Do we deny that? I love Jesus. And then people say, but look at your life. Look at how miserable you are. Look at how you complain. Look at how you treat people. Look at your sinful lifestyle. Do you really love Jesus? Your words are loud, but your actions are even more loud. So we need to make sure that our lives, our lips, are consistent. And He loves us. Verse 12, here He's quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That's Jesus here talking to the Father. I'm going to declare all my children, all my brothers and sisters in the assembly, and I want to praise you, Father. That's Jesus. That's what He wants to do. So people say, what's going to happen in heaven? I don't know all that's going to happen in heaven. We know there's going to be praise. But apparently here, at least on some occasions, verse 12, Jesus is going to declare the name of the Father to our lips. When we're up there, He's going to say, this is our Father. We praise Him. We bless Him. I see Jesus here as the song leader. I will sing praise to you. We think about who's going to worship, who's going to be the song leader up there. Well, there could be more than one, but here it indicates Jesus will be the song leader. He will lead us in worship of the Father. How about that for song leaders? How about that for talent and for ability? And again, I will put my trust in Him. There's another quote from 2 Samuel, that Jesus is putting His trust in the Father. We can put our trust in the Lord as well. And again here in verse 13 from Isaiah, here am I and the children whom God has given me. How intimate is that? Now, as I married Kelly and she had 6 children, and she presented herself. We had a beautiful picture right here in the sanctuary, and I still have it on my phone, of Kelly and me and her 6 children and a grandchild. And so she was coming to the marriage with her six children. Here am I with the children God has given me. I had no children, but I had a couple of dogs, and so I brought them to the marriage. And so she brought her children because she was saying basically, love me, love my children. Accept me, accept my children. That's what Jesus is saying here to the Father. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. But I'm not perfect, and I make mistakes, and I sin. But Jesus says, I know, but I died for those sins. I shed my blood for that. And is Jesus going to be ashamed of me? No. He's presenting me before the Father. So what's going to happen in heaven? Well, we have Jesus as our song leader, praising God. But here we also have, on another occasion, his saying, Father, here am I, and here are the children whom you gave me. Here's Jerry, here's Sally, here's Sue, here's Peter. Talk about intimacy. Talk about family. That's why he came to earth, lived among us, died for us, and rose again. And then in verse 14, he came to earth, lived among us, died for us in order to disarm Satan and deliver us from death. Remember, death is separation. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, we've become human beings. He himself likewise shared in the same. He also became a human being. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. The power of death. The power of separation. That came through sin. That came from Satan. In Genesis 3. And that sin separates. The soul that sins shall surely die. And so without a satisfaction of that sin, there is separation for eternity. Those who do not have their sins forgiven will be separated from God for eternity. That's why it's important for us to give our hearts to Christ, to give our lives to Jesus, because we don't want to be separated from God. John tells us in his little epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, reading verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, we've become human. He himself likewise also became human, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Paul tells the Colossian church that when Jesus died, he destroyed the power of the devil. He nailed all the laws right to the cross and spoiled principalities and powers, because the power that Satan had was sin bringing death. When Jesus satisfied the sins, he took away the power of death. So there's no separation. So he had to die that we might live. So when you and I die, meaning we pass from this scene, we're not separated from God. Quite to the contrary, we're brought into the very presence of God and are closer to God than we are here in these bodies. So there's no separation. When are you going to die, Jerry? I'm never going to die. Oh, I'll pass from this scene. I'll leave this whole carcass behind, but I'm not going to die. I'm not going to be separated from God. So verse 14 tells us here that he destroyed the power of the devil and the power of death. And he goes on to say here, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He's going to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How many people spend their lives being afraid to die? When I was 8 years of age, I used to have trouble going to sleep because of one thought. I did not know Jesus. I had no religious education at that time, but I thought, I'm afraid to die because I don't want to cease to exist. I want to continue to exist. As rough as life can be at times for an 8-year-old, I still want to live, and I want to live forever. And I don't want to be separated. And so I began to be afraid about dying because I thought it's going to be the end of life. But then I found the Lord. And then I realized that I could not be separated from him because of Jesus. And it took away that fear of dying. I realized I'd be with him. My mother became born again. And she knew that when she died, she'd be with Jesus, but she was afraid of the act of dying. Kind of like that going down a tunnel or going down some kind of great escape, and you're going down some kind of a crazy ride into this dark tunnel, screaming, yelling, what's it going to be like? And so she was afraid of the act of dying. And she was quiet about it, but it bothered her. And so our little work that we had in a motel back in 1983 had a little prayer meeting, and at the end of that prayer meeting, one of the men who had a strong prophetic ministry spoke out to the little band of about 15 or 17 people, "I know the fear that you have of dying, but when the time comes, I will be there, I will come to you, I will take you into my Father's kingdom, and there you will have peace." And we closed the prayer meeting, and I went home. I got a phone call from Mother about an hour later. She said, "Honey, I was sitting in the kitchen in my house, and I saw Jesus. He was just passing by in the other room, and as he passed by, a voice came within me saying, 'I know the fear that you have of dying, but when the time comes, I'll be with you, and I'll take you to my Father's kingdom, and there you will have peace.'" And I said, "Honey, that's exactly what Sam, the prophet, said not an hour ago." She said, "Honey, you know I'm deaf. I can't hear that well." And so the Lord made a special appearance to tell her about it. And so she felt better about it. But then she still had this little agonizing thing about the fear of dying, that actual passing, going into that tunnel, screaming and yelling, "Ah, what's it going to be like?" And don't you know the Lord did one more step for her? He not only sent Jesus on that occasion, that was 1983, but in the year 2002, he gave her a dress rehearsal. He allowed her to die. And I got a phone call one day. She was staying at an assisted living facility, and they said she's being rushed to the hospital. Her pulse rate has dropped down from 60 to 40 to 30. She's in her 20s. She's heading to St. Peter's Hospital. Emergency room, go immediately. I walked into the emergency room. Everybody was looking for me. Can you believe that? The star of the show. Are you her son? We need to give her a pacemaker immediately. She was down to 10 beats a minute. Our cardiologist, Dr. Shaw, was there. I gave permission. They put a pacemaker in. She passed. She passed, and she did not have that screaming tunnel, that dark experience there. She was enveloped into this beautiful experience of this wonderful rose. Didn't see Jesus, didn't see the light, didn't see grandparents. She was in the middle of this rose. When she came to and she was recovering, she said, "Honey, I want to go home." I thought she meant the assisted living, and I said, "We'll get you back in a couple of days." She pointed up and said, "No, I want to go home." From that moment on, she was never the same. She was ready. She realized that she would never be separated from the Lord. It would be a beautiful experience. She would be released from the fear of dying. And so that was 2002. 2011, she was getting close. St. Patrick's Day in March. The Lord said, "Stop by Stewart's and get her a rose." Took a little rose home to her that night. And she was fine Thursday night, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Sunday evening, she began to be a little uncomfortable. And I said to her, "Well, you're a lousy roommate, fussing and fuming. Thank God I'm not living with you all the time." And she looked at me and said, "Shoot me." Smiled, and I said, "I'm going downstairs, honey, get a little nap." Went down around 11 o'clock that night. I usually slept about 20 minutes. Slept an hour and a half. Panicked. Went upstairs, put my hand on the doorpost. The Lord said, "It's fine." I walked in. She had passed. The rose was there. The next day, the rose died. She was home. Fear of death, totally gone. So don't be afraid of the act of dying. You might not see the rose, but you're not going to see that, as you go down through that tunnel of life. It'll be beautiful. The fear of death is no longer a bondage. It wasn't for her. It need not be for us as well. Verse 16, "For indeed, he does not give aid to angels." They don't need aid, do they? They don't sin. They're not in bondage to the devil. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So you and I need aid, don't we? We need help. And so we need help from angels. We need help from the Lord. And so he is going to make sure we have all the aid that we need. Therefore, in all things he made to be made. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Jesus had to become a human being, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. So we see in verse 17 that he is our sympathetic high priest. What does a high priest do? A high priest goes before God on behalf of the people and makes sacrifices and prayers and petitions. The high priest also speaks for God to the people. And Jesus does both. He represents us to God and God to us. So verse 17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, he had to be a human being, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus is a merciful high priest. He is a faithful high priest. He is filled with mercy. He loves you. He loves me. And he's always faithful. And he's faithful in things pertaining to God. Whatever concerns God, Jesus is there for us. You don't need Jesus plus an angel, plus this, plus that, plus another. Jesus is your one-stop shopping, if I can use that expression. He'll provide all of it for you. And he's there to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's a nice fancy word. What's propitiation mean? Satisfaction. He provides satisfaction for our sins. I don't care what sins you have committed. I don't care how many times you've committed them. Jesus has satisfied it with his sacrifice. His sins, or our sins, were placed on him, and he satisfied all of them. So there are those who think that what they've done is too much for God to forgive. No. There's only one sin that Jesus cannot forgive, and that is the sin of not coming to him for forgiveness. If you don't come to him, he can't satisfy you. I had to go see the doctor today, and if I hadn't gone to him, he couldn't do anything for me. But I had to go to the doctor, and he was able to help me because I went to him. Jesus has made propitiation, satisfied, did everything he had to. All of our sins, all of our sicknesses, all of our pains were placed on him at the cross. That's why he agonized so much. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, oh yes, he was tempted, he was tested, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He was tempted in all points such as we, the scriptures say, yet without sin. Oh, but he didn't have the temptations I had. Oh, yeah, he had the temptations you and I've had and a whole lot more we haven't even thought about. All of them. So the message here is don't neglect him. And how do you neglect him? How do you neglect anything? If you neglect eating, which is very hard to do, we love to eat so much, it means you just don't want to eat. I went to the doctor today because 3.5 weeks ago, I took a fall, and each time I see him, I understand how much worse it was than the time before. But I was out mowing the lawn, and I tripped over a pole, and the power mower dragged me into the road, and I banged my elbow. And he said it was smashed into so many pieces. So I was in a splint for a couple of weeks, and today I graduated into this handsome little thing which goes all the way up here. And I looked at that arm. That's my right hand. I'm right-handed. And that thing is about half the size of the left. Why? Because I haven't used it. It's all been bound up, and I haven't used it. I can't use it yet. He looked at it and said, you're doing well, but we're not ready for therapy yet. So I've got to be in this thing for 3 or 4 more weeks. Then we'll see. Maybe therapy, maybe not. So I'm doing nothing, and I'm drifting away from strength and utilization of this hand. Lack of use. Use it or lose it. Basically, I'm losing it in order for the bone to heal. Now, when the time comes, 3 weeks, 6 weeks, what have you, I expect to hear those words, and I've broken bones before, and you probably have as well. I'm looking for those words now. Go downstairs, across the hall, to the therapist, and begin to exercise. Then I'll begin to do my exercises, then I'll begin to build back the muscle and the strength and hopefully most of the flexibility, the range of motion. Use it or lose it. We understand that with an arm. What about spiritually? What do I have to do to see Jesus as the captain of my salvation. I need to exercise it. Be in prayer. Be in the study of God's word, in praise and testimony, bringing our tithes into the storehouse, doing all the things we know to do. Exercise it. Use it or lose it. So I'm ready to do therapy today, but my body's not. But Jesus is ready for you and for me to renew ourselves. We're only a prayer away. Lord, forgive me that I've been drifting away. I need to come back home. I need to do what I had to do. And we all know what to do be exercising ourselves. So if you're watching by television or by YouTube or even here, let's pray that God would help us to not neglect our faith, our salvation, our captain. Let's look to Jesus. I don't care if you're in church or not church or what ism you belong to or no ism. Let's get our eyes off of that. That's a comfort zone, which is a dead trap. Those things can't save us. It's Jesus. He's our Savior. He's our salvation, and we need to exercise it in our relationship with Him. Let's do that right now. Lord Jesus, we ask You to forgive us as we drift away. We tend to forget about You. Oh, we love You, but we just don't spend the time with You that we should. We don't countless times during the day say, I love You, or Lord Jesus, You make this decision for me, or what do I do now, Lord, or how do I handle this situation, or thank You for this day, I love You, I praise You, I appreciate Your salvation. Help us to think about You all the time, Lord. When we had that first love, that first crush before we got married, we thought about that person all the time. Help us to have that renewed love for You, to make You our captain, and help us to exercise our faith and our trust in You. Thank You, Lord, for saving our souls. Forgive us for all of our sins. Thank You that You are the propitiation, the satisfaction for all of our sins. We love You, Lord. Help us to have a close and vibrant and strong relationship with You now and always. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.